following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Several years ago, I was watching one of those Law and Order type shows. I don't remember which, but this one stuck out to me because of the plot line. There was a couple who were on trial because their religious beliefs had caused them to run afoul of some particular state law. And I don't even remember what the offense supposedly was. All I remember is the line of attack that the prosecutor took against the couple's religious beliefs when they got into the courtroom. And what the prosecutor attempted to do was to portray this couple as being hypocritical. And he asked them, why do you follow this particular commandment from the Old Testament, but you don't follow the commandments about not to eat shellfish or not to wear clothes made of mixed fiber, thing like that? And that's a good question. That's a question that we run into today. A lot of times, especially in the area of sexual morality, why do we hold to what the Old Testament teaches about sexual morality, which is so at odds with what modern society tries to impose on us, and yet we don't follow some of those other rules? And it's a good reminder of a question that the followers of Jesus have often wrestled with, which is, are New Testament Christians like us still bound by the Old Testament law? There's some really serious practical implications on that. Trust me, it'd be hard to be a Baptist and stick strictly to the Old Testament law. You realize what it would mean because James says, you know, if you're going to follow the law in one point, you got to follow all of it, right? If that's where you're going to try to justify yourself. Yeah, that means if you're going to try to justify yourself and be consistent, no more fried shrimp, no more catfish, because they're bottom feeders. And this is the one that really hurts, no more pulled pork sandwiches. I don't know if I could make it doing that. But seriously, this is a question that a lot of New Testament followers of Jesus wrestle with, because we want to take the Scripture seriously and we don't want to ignore things that God has given us in the past, but we also want to make sure we're interpreting those correctly. And in trying to answer that question, we've been looking at the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the churches of Galatia. And so far we looked at the fact that even in the Old Testament, people were made right, not by following the law, but by faith in God's promise. And we talked about how God's promise of salvation has always, always pointed to a person. Even back in the days of Abraham, this promise pointed to one of Abraham's descendants, who would be this person the Jewish folks called the Messiah, and whom we profess to be Jesus of Nazareth. Those who lived before Jesus, we talked about, were justified by looking ahead to the time of his coming, just based on the shadowy amount of knowledge that they had available to them, and looking in faith that one day God would provide the Savior. And then those of us today, we look back to Jesus and what he said, what he did, and the fact that God confirmed his status as the Messiah by raising him from the dead. So if we assert that a person is made right with God by their faith in God's promise, where does that leave the Old Testament law? And this leads naturally into the question that Paul asks in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. I hope you've turned there in your Bible. And Paul says, why the law then? Now, before we go any further, it might be very helpful to define, what do we mean by law? Preacher, what do you mean by law? Well, basically three things. Most importantly, by law, when we talk about law in the context of the Bible, we mean that specific body of commandments and regulations that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. You know the Exodus story, right? How God delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt thousands of years ago under the leadership of Moses. Moses led them out in the desert. They went to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain, communed with God for 40 days. He came back down with this covenant, all these laws. And it's not just the Ten Commandments. Those are the ones that are just easy to remember. There's actually 603 other commandments that were included in that covenant. And when you break it down, there were about 365 of those that said, thou shalt not, and about 248 of them that said, thou shalt. Here's things you need to do. So that's what we mean when we mean the law. That's a lot of law to keep up with, 613 different commandments. Well, you can also break those 613 commandments down into three broad groups. And they're not exact. There's a little bit of overlap here, but it's helpful to think of these in three different categories of laws and commandments. And you'll see why this is helpful in a few minutes. But first of all, you have what we call ceremonial law. And this was laws on how to approach a holy God safely. Things like circumcision or the kosher diet or rituals of personal cleansing or how to be cleansed from sin. In other words, a sacrificial system. How to worship God properly. All that comes under the ceremonial law. But there were other commandments that would be more accurately described as civil law. Because you've got to remember, this covenant, this was kind of like the Constitution for the nation of ancient Israel. And so there were commandments God gave them that were specifically related to the covenant nation of Israel and how it was to operate. For example, there were regulations on how to conduct a trial, how criminals should be punished, what to do if you found mold in your home. You know, they didn't have the EPA back then. What to do if you came down with a contagious disease, the fiber content of your clothing. All this stuff is spelled out in this civil law. And a lot of this was designed to portray the people of Israel in ancient Israel as a nation separate from their neighbors who lived a different life. And this is how they marked themselves out. And there's actually a lot of stuff in there that's really, really practical. In a world, people who had no knowledge of microbiology, there's a lot of these laws about quarantine that make a whole lot of sense. There's laws about certain foods and stuff that make a whole lot of sense from our perspective to protect people from certain illnesses. How could they know? Because God told them. Then you have what we call the moral law. And these are commandments on how a people who belong to God should conduct themselves. And these commandments reflect the very character of God Himself. So you have these three broad categories of law and this huge body of law that Moses brought down from Sinai: ceremonial, civil, and moral. But whenever we read the word law in the New Testament, we don't need to think just about that specific body of laws. We have to think about the expanded body of rabbinic interpretations that sought to define and explain those commandments. Because when Moses came down and said, you should remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, people say, well, what does that mean? How do we keep the Sabbath holy? And so they begin to discuss, what does this mean? What are the parameters? What's allowed? What's not allowed? And so after centuries of doing this, you had this huge library of commentaries on what it means to keep the law, what's allowable, what's not. And that was given almost as much authority in Jewish life as the actual laws themselves. So when you talk about the law, you got to remember that. And then finally, whenever we talk about law in the Old Testament, law in the New Testament, whenever we read that, not only do we need to think about those specific laws that relate to Israel, but also those laws represent the general attempt by any human being to seek God's approval through religious ritual or moral performance. That's what we mean when we talk about the law. So then, what was the purpose of this law? Paul says, why the law then? He gives us some purposes. Now, this isn't exhaustive. There still may be some other purposes of the law, but these are the most important for our purposes. And this will get us started, give us some answers on this question. Why the law? And what does it mean to us? And Paul tells us, first of all, that the law served as a temporary measure to address sin until God's promise to send a Savior was fulfilled. Follow along with me, starting in verse 19 again. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promises had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Let's go through and break that down real quick, okay? Paul says the law was given because of transgressions. The word transgressions refers to violating boundaries. That's what we mean by transgressions. In terms of transgressions, the law was meant to show us where those boundaries were. The law, in that sense, we would say this. The law is revelatory, okay? The law shows us where the boundaries are. That's when a lot of times we talk about sin. We're talking about coloring outside the lines, crossing the boundaries, and going against what God has spelled out, violating the principles God's incorporated into the creation. A transgression. We have transgressed those. So the law that Moses brought down from Sinai shows us where those boundaries are. As Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, and by the way, Romans is a great commentary on the book of Galatians, because Paul takes a lot of the things that he wrote in Galatians, and after a few more years of thinking about them, gives a very detailed explanation of some of those in the book of Romans. But in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says this: what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, is the law wrong? He says, may it never be. And that's about as strong as you can say that in Greek. It's a double negative. You know, in English, we were always taught never to use double negatives. Well, they have them in Greek. And Paul is saying here, this is unthinkable that the law could be sin. Okay, the law is not a bad thing. But he says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So the law tells us where those boundaries are. The law teaches us what constitutes ungodliness and unrighteousness. As I've told you before, ungodliness are those things which run contrary to God's own character. That makes them wrong. And then unrighteousness are things that run contrary to the moral principles that God's built into the creation. And that makes them transgressions or makes them wrong. In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if God gets upset about some stuff, wouldn't you want to know what God gets upset about? So I might want to avoid that, right? I don't want to be in those crosshairs. Well, Paul says the law serves to tell us what draws that wrath, what draws that judgment. The law warns us of those things. So the law is revelatory. It gives revelation. But the law is also regulatory. That means the law served to help restrain some of that transgression while God was moving the pieces into place throughout history to bring about his ultimate plan of salvation. The law, just by its existence, served to keep some people honest. Okay? It's kind of like, you know, when you know the rules at school, you try to stay within those rules. Most of us do anyway. The law provided a means also of dealing with the results of transgressions until God's plan came to fruition. So what happens before God provides a Savior? How can people be forgiven of sin? Well, there you have the sacrifices in the Old Testament, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. That's a principle that's driven home throughout the law over and over again. And so before the Savior came to serve as the ultimate sacrifice, the law provided a means for transgressions to be covered and forgiven. But the law has always been secondary to God's promise. As Paul argues, and we looked at last time in verses 15 through 18, God's promise to Abraham came first, okay? The promise, when God said, I'm going to bless all the world through you, and Abraham believed him, and we're told, and as a result of believing God's promise, he was counted as righteous. That happened about 2,000 years before Jesus, and it wasn't for another 430 some odd years that Moses came down that mountain with the law. So which came first? The promise. Does the promise overrule the law? Or does the law overrule the promise? The law does not overrule the promise. The promise is primary. In addition, Paul argues that the law was given through intermediaries. It was given through a mediator, while God gave his promise to Abraham. How? Face to face, directly. Which do you think carries more weight? Paul says, he says this in a couple ways. First of all, he says the law was ordained by angels. Now, this will help you win Trivial Pursuit maybe sometime. I just want to mention it so you'll know what this is about. The Exodus description how Moses got the law never mentions anything about angels. Okay. However, over the centuries, some scholars looked at that, and because of all the clouds and the fire and the flashing lights and stuff, they said those were angels that were present while God was giving the law to Moses. And then by the time of Paul, it was pretty much accepted as a fact that the angels were involved in conveying that law to Moses. There's actually a couple of verses in the New Testament that allude to that. It's not a major deal. You know, you're not going to miss out on heaven if you don't accept that or agree with it. But it was a thought that Paul's dealing with here. Most importantly is the idea that God points out the law was given by the agency of a mediator. In other words, Moses. What's a mediator? A mediator is somebody who stands in between two parties for the purpose of negotiation. Maybe you've been part of a business arrangement or had to sign a contract where you promised not to sue the other party, but if there's ever a problem, you'd go through a mediator. That means that instead of going to a court, you and the other party would sit down with somebody who would look over the situation and try to help you negotiate a reasonable settlement. Well, the law is given through a mediator, somebody who stands in the middle, Moses. But as I said, God gave his promise to Abraham unconditionally. There was no negotiation. There was no mediator. God put his name on the dotted line. Paul's point is that fact gives the promise priority over the law. That doesn't mean the law isn't important. It just means the promise of faith has priority. Besides, Paul says the law was always intended to be temporary. He says, the law was given until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Who was this seed? We talked about last time, that's a reference to Abraham's descendant, the Messiah, who represented the fulfillment of God's promise. That answers questions like, well, did God change his mind? No. Did God do away with the law? No. This was always part of the plan. Each party had its part to play. Some people might say, well, you know, what do we do with passages like Psalm 119:89 that says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. If God's word is settled, how could he change it between the Old Testament and the New Testament? He didn't. Think about what Jesus himself said, Matthew 5:17. Do not think I came to abolish the law. Instead, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill. In other words, to bring the law to its natural conclusion, the goal that God intended for it, to fulfill the purpose God had for it. Remember those three categories I told you about in the law? Ceremonial, civil, moral, right? Okay, well, in the civil law, while it's instructive, no longer really applies to us because we're not living in ancient Israel. We're not living under that kind of arrangement. But the ceremonial law, what about that? Well, the ceremonial law is valid, but it has largely been fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus' own sacrifice makes the law of Moses and the sacrificial system obsolete. That's a big part of the book of Hebrews. If you want to go study the book of Hebrews this afternoon, see what I'm talking about. That writer spends chapter after chapter after chapter arguing how Jesus made all those sacrifices obsolete. You and I aren't saved by the blood of a ram or a goat. We're covered by the precious blood of the Son of God, permanently and eternally. So he made it obsolete. The inward spiritual cleansing made possible through faith in Jesus takes precedent over the merely outward external cleansing prescribed by the law. The commandments of Jesus actually override the dietary commandments of the law. We have that specifically in the teachings of Jesus and in the book of Acts. In Mark 7, verses 18 through 20, Jesus is having this discussion with some religious leaders, and they're talking about some of these dietary laws and washing your hands before you eat, stuff like that. All these things, these outward religious things they judge people by. And Jesus says this, are you so lacking in your understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? And then Mark adds this little editorial comment. Thus he declared all foods clean. And then he picks it, the argument back up. He was saying, and he was saying that which proceeds out of a man, that's what defiles the man. So Jesus is talking here about all this external stuff, this ritual washing and all that. That may clean up the outside, but it doesn't really do anything to clean up the inside. It's really the inside that's the problem. It's not what goes in your gut. It's what comes out of your heart that you got to worry about. And no amount of ivory soap is going to deal with that. Okay? The only thing that's going to change the heart is the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. But as a corollary to that, all these rules about what to eat, what not to eat, all of that is made unnecessary through Jesus. Then we get to Acts chapter 10. And here's Peter, you know, one of the disciples, grew up Jewish, following the Jewish commandments, the laws, most likely following pretty closely to a kosher diet all his life. And he is on a rooftop. He is praying to God. And all of a sudden, he has a vision. We're told in Acts 10, verse 10, he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Of course, there was a major spiritual point to that, because after this vision repeats itself a few times, Peter is able to share the gospel with a group of non-Jewish people who come across his path. Having grown up Jewish, he'd always been taught that non-Jews were kind of had cooties, and that God was only concerned about the Jewish people. So God is telling him right here, no, I'm concerned for everybody. Don't you look at another person and say they're unclean. That's somebody I love. They need to hear about the Savior. Don't write them off just because of where they come from. Don't write them off just because of who their parents are. Don't write them off just because they didn't grow up in church. You tell them about Jesus. And that's what Peter did, and they got saved. But as a corollary to that, we don't have to worry about the foods we eat. Well, maybe our doctors worry about them. But we don't have to worry if a barbecue pork sandwich is going to send us to hell. Thank goodness. All that's been ruled obsolete. What about the moral law, that third category? The moral law is also fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus came and lived the life of perfect obedience that you and I owe God and always fail to give. Think about his trial. They couldn't find anybody who could convict him of a real crime. They had to make stuff up. In the end, they accused him of blasphemy, which, as I told you, the only way that's a crime is if it was true. And in Jesus' case, it wasn't, because he backed up what he claimed. Since the moral law is based on the very character of God, it does not change. Okay? However, the moral law is exemplified in Jesus. And as we follow Jesus in faith, he instructs us on what this law really means. And then he empowers us to be able to follow it. It's a process we call sanctification. When we're born again, we're empowered to do the right thing. We can try all we want to do the right thing and we'll be totally inconsistent in it on our own. But through Jesus, we learn what it really means to obey God. And the whole rest of the book of Galatians is really talking about that new identity in Christ and what it means to live out that moral law. As we move ahead in this book, that's what we're going to see. The law served its purpose in doing those things until something better came along. And that something better was Jesus. As Paul points out, the law is truly unable to give us life. But then, as the Gospels point out about Jesus, for example, John 1:4, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. You want life? You want salvation? Attach yourself to Jesus by faith. The law also shows us the futility of trying to earn God's approval through our own efforts. Not only was it a temporary measure to kind of take the place until the perfect came, it shows us the futility of trying to earn God's approval through our own efforts. Verse 22. But when the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So Paul argues that the Old Testament Scriptures, and here they represent that Old Testament law, shut up everyone under sin. That doesn't mean that God's law caused us to sin. What it means is God's law convicts us of our sin. It shows us what sin was and is. And the law also shows us how prevalent sin is in each of us. How prevalent that tendency to transgress is in all of us. And Paul depicts this rather vividly in the book of Romans. If you want to hold your finger in Galatians here and flip back to Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read a lot of this, but just want to point it out to you. Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 down through verse 32, that's where Paul shines a spotlight on those who are involved in the grossest sort of immorality. You don't know who the real pagans are. Paul says, let me tell you who they are right here. And this is the one most people would agree. Yeah, those people like that, those folks who are doing stuff like that, they deserve the wrath of God. Amen, Pastor Paul, you lay it on them. You give it to them, both barrels. And right when everybody is cheering and saying, yes, Paul, preach on, brother, he comes to chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then he broadens that spotlight out a little bit and says, yeah, all those pagans, we know that they deserve the wrath of God, but what about the moral people? Don't they deserve the wrath of God a little bit too? And then he winds the circle, so even people we would consider moral fall short of God's standards. They're inconsistent. They're hypocritical. Okay, Paul, not quite as many amens. And then he widens out a little bit in the second half of Romans chapter 2. And he says, let's talk about some of those religious people. Well, people say, wait a minute, I thought if anybody's going to be saved, it's going to be the religious people, right? And Paul lays out this case that the religious people, and he speaking primarily about his own people, the Jewish people here, he says, you've got God's revelation. That means you should know better. You should know what right is wrong is. Why don't you follow it consistently? And he shows all the inconsistencies and hypocrisies that come with religious people trying to obey God's words. And then finally, he concludes, you get to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. And he says this, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he quotes the Old Testament itself, some of those commandments. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. Look around, any righteous people here? Not according to the Old Testament. There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good. There is not even one. And then you jump down to verse 23, those famous words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in some way has transgressed God's law. And according to Romans chapter 1, what does that mean? That means every single one of us are targets, legitimate targets, of God's righteous wrath. But in the same breath where Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or payment in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And what you earn for sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the difference between law and promise. As someone has once said, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is. It's not the broom that sweeps it clean. The law says, here's the standard. Jesus says, here's the solution. And then finally, the law prepares us to recognize this Savior when he appeared. Going back to Galatians, picking up verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Jesus, who have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So Paul compares the function of the Old Testament law to the function of a tutor. The actual word here Paul uses in Greek is the word pedagogos. Some of you, if you work in education, that may sound familiar. It's the same word we get our word pedagogical from, which refers to a pattern of instruction. Okay. Well, in Greek culture, families who had the means would entrust the care of their children to a slave called a pedagogos. And the pedagogos would kind of act as a guardian, almost like a nanny, so to speak, although most of them were male. And the job of the pedagogos was to protect the child. It was to make sure the child got to and from school. It was in tutoring the child, not so much in academics, but in manners and morals. That's important there. And the job of the pedagogos was preparing the child to take his or her place in adult society. And often pedagogi were known for their strict discipline towards their charges. They were the original drill instructors. Paul's point is this. The law, the commandments in the Old Testament, were never intended to provide salvation, but to point us to our Savior. He says, now that the faith has come, in other words, now that Jesus has come, we don't need the tutor anymore. That doesn't mean that we leave behind all the lessons the tutors taught us. What it means is our instruction is taken over by Jesus. And in Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God. In other words, we become heirs, full-fledged members of God's household. And this occurs when by faith we are baptized or immersed in the life of Jesus. He's not necessarily talking here about water baptism, although that water baptism is a beautiful picture of this. But we are immersed by faith in Jesus. You know, we go all the way in to Jesus. And then we're clothed with Jesus' righteousness, not our own. Because you know what the Bible says about our righteousness, right? It's like filthy rags. No, in faith, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Like Paul talks about in Ephesians, taking off the old clothes, putting on the new clothes we get from our Savior. A new identity we receive from Him. In Jesus, all the normal barriers that separate us are eradicated. He says, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this may sound a little funny, especially with the message I preached on Mother's Day. Because a lot of people try to point to this verse and try to argue there's no real difference between male and female. That's not exactly what Paul's getting at in this passage. I mean, nice try. You got to go other places to try to make that argument. What Paul's talking about here is specifically the barriers that separate us from God and from each other. In Jesus, those barriers are obliterated. And we get a brand new identity in Jesus. I mean, it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter how you started. If you are in Jesus, you are a new person. You're on the same ground as every other person who's been redeemed in Jesus. You get a fresh start. In his book, Who Will Deliver Us? Paul F.M. Zoll shares a story about two guys who went duck hunting down in Georgia. As they were scanning the sky for signs of ducks, one of the guys noticed way out in the horizon what looked like smoke. Okay, it's interesting. A few minutes later, they started to smell some smoke. A few minutes after that, they noticed the smoke was a lot closer and they could hear this crackling sound. And that's when they realized what was happening. Somehow a brush fire had gotten started. And that brush fire was headed straight for them. There was no way they could outrun it. If they couldn't figure out something soon, pardon the pun, their goose was cooked. And then one of the guys came up with a brilliant idea. He rummaged through his gear and he found some matches. So he set fire to the grass where they were standing. And they burned out a little clearing where there was nothing but charred grass. And then he and his partner huddled up together there. They covered their mouths and noses with some cloths to help protect them from the smoke. And they waited. And then that wall of fire got to that clearing and went around because there was nothing for it to consume there where they had already burned the ground. And Zoll points out the law is like a brush fire. The fire cannot pass where it has already touched. We can't escape the brush fire, but if we stand in the burned out place, not a hair of our heads will be singed. Jesus' death has disarmed the fire of God's judgment. He's already taken that wrath upon himself that we deserve. And when we cover ourselves with him through faith, we are kept safe. Are you still trying to outrun the brush fire through your own efforts? Trying to check all the boxes and do all the things that you read are required of you? Have you stopped and thrown yourself on Jesus and accepted the covering that he offers by faith?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.